in chapter 26 this morning, midway through. We'll talk a little bit. We'll go and revisit the story in a minute, but Cliff's reading sort of got us there in the middle of the story. But I hope you figured out what was going on. David once again has the opportunity to kill King Saul, and he doesn't take advantage of it. This story sounds remarkably familiar to the story we looked at 2 weeks ago, chapter 24, where David again first had an opportunity to kill Saul, and he doesn't do it. But there's going to be one glaring difference, one glaring distinction, I think, between these two stories that will make them and their application a little bit different. But before we do that, let me ask you a question. If I were to say, what are you doing? How would you answer that question? What are you doing? Well, if I were to say it that way, you would probably say, well, I'm sitting in a worship service listening to a sermon, or I'm daydreaming about what I'm going to have for lunch, or I'm thinking about what I did this last week. That's what I'm doing. You probably answer the question in terms of some sort of action. Now, if I were to ask the question this way, what are you doing? You might answer it a little bit differently. What are you doing? Because typically when I say that to my kids, what are you doing? It usually has to do with their attitudes or with their intentions. Sort of the why question, not the what question as much as the why question. Why are you doing that? What are your motivations behind that? What is really going on in the back of your head, in the back of your mind? I think the what are you doing is the key to understanding this particular chapter. And I think that is the question that David poses first to Abner and then to King Saul. And I think that's the reason why this chapter exists, along with the other chapter where David attempts Saul's life. And to make my point, let's review the details of what's going on here. Chapter 26 begins with the Ziphites betraying Saul. Now, in verse 21, it says, the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us? Now, the Ziphites, if you recall, were the same people that betrayed David way back in chapter 23. Remember, the Ziphites found out David was hiding out in their territories. They go to Saul and they say, hey, Saul, would you like to find out where David is? We know where he is, and if you bring a contingent of soldiers over here, we'll be glad to turn him over to you. And Saul indeed does that. He sends a group of soldiers. Well, he himself leads a group of soldiers to try to capture David. They almost capture David, but remember in chapter 23, there's this miraculous escape where Saul is unexpectedly and quite quickly called away to go fight the Philistines, and as a result, David escapes. Well, sometime later, and perhaps I think maybe years later, David is again in the territory of the Ziphites, and the Ziphites again betray David and say to Saul, David is in our territory, and Saul brings with him a whole army, thousands, it says in verse 2, 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David and to capture him. Now, David takes note of what's going on. He has his spies as well, and he begins to realize that Saul is close by, and one day he gets close to the camp of Saul, and he notices that in the night, Saul is sleeping unguarded, unattended in the midst of his soldiers. So David says to some people, he says in verse 6, he says to Abashi, now Cliff said this a different way than I'm going to say it, but that's okay. Because Cliff actually probably said it the right way. I just can't repeat what Cliff said. But I usually call him Abashi, and Abashi said, I will go down to you. David says to Ahimelech the Hittite, to Joab's brother, and Abashi the son of Zeruiah, he says, who will go down with me to the camp of Saul? And so he notices that there is an opportunity for him to go and to approach Saul because Saul is unguarded. And Abashi says, hey, I'll go. This sounds like fun. So they go down into the camp of Saul. Nobody notices him. Everybody's asleep. And Abashi, at this particular point in time, says, do you want me to kill this guy? Do you want me to kill Saul? In fact, he says, what David's soldiers had said to him earlier. He said, now's the opportunity. I could destroy him. I could take this spear that's right by his head. I can shove it through his body. I can kill him in one strong blow. Why don't you let me kill him? And he sort of begs David to let him kill him. But David says, no, we're not going to kill Saul. That's not why we're here. And in verse 9, he gives the reasons why he's not going to kill Saul. He says, do not destroy him, for who can put his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? In other words, it would be wrong to kill him because God, he's God's anointed. He's the anointed king of Israel. And then he says in verse 10, a little bit more mature and wise statement in verse 10 is to the rationale. He says, David says, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. Now this is a little bit more of a sophisticated answer than David gave back in chapter 24 when he had to argue with his troops and he had to plead with them and beg them not to kill Saul. David says, look, God has his own plan, and I'm not going to be guilty of killing the king. I will turn him over to God, and God himself will take his life. Either his time will come, you know, at whatever, he'll die in bed, or he'll die in battle, or some horrific thing will happen to him, but I will leave that into God's hands. Now, why do you think David says that with such certainty and with such conviction? I think he says it because of what we saw last week, because what happened last week when Nathan, or Nabal rather, when Nabal, remember, offended David, and David was going to seek revenge against Nabal? And as a result, David is prevented by Nabal's wife from seeking revenge. And as a result, what happens to Nabal? Well, Nabal dies within 10 days after David was going to kill him. And the text is rather clear in verse 25 that Nabal was killed by the Lord, that the Lord took his life. In fact, this is what David says in chapter 25. In verse 39, it says, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. So David recognizes that God took Nabal's life because of Nabal's sin. And so now David can say, wait a minute, if God has been faithful in doing that in my past, isn't he going to do that as well in my future? If somebody will kill Saul, it won't be me. But God himself will take care of Saul. So he's able to entrust the matter over to God himself. And that's what he does. Now, David does take the spear, and he does take the water jug. And then he marches to the other side of the hill at a safe distance, far enough away, and he begins to yell out to the sleeping soldiers to wake up. And first he yells out to Abner, who Abner is the general of Saul's army. And in verse 13, he asks Abner some questions. David goes over to the other side, stands afar off, and David calls to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord and the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that is in his head, that was at his head. David holds them up. Hey, see where they are? Now what's David doing? He's saying to Abner, what are you doing? Abner, what's going on? You're supposed to be the great, and he says, you're a great man. There's none like you in all of Israel. You're a great general. What is a great general doing allowing his king to be vulnerable? What's a great general doing sleeping while the king is being threatened from outside forces? You're supposed to be protecting the king. You're supposed to be saving him, protecting him from harm and from destruction. And look what I was able to do. I was able to crawl right up to the king and take his water jug and take his spear. What kind of general are you? What are you doing, Abner? Now there's a subtle message in this thing that David is saying to Abner. Because he's saying, look, Abner, you are a great general. Great generals do not sleep on the job. Great generals accomplish their purpose. You know, they protect their country. They fight hard. They're great warriors. They do what they're supposed to do. So why aren't you doing it, Abner? If you're not incompetent, why are you allowing Saul to be so vulnerable? And here's the subtle message that is implied with that. You're allowing Saul to be exposed because you know in the depths of your heart, I'm not really a threat to him. See, David's kind of, I think there is a subtle message underlying this, and that is, Abner knows that David is really no threat to Saul. He understands that the last time David had an opportunity to take Saul's life, he wouldn't do it. And as a result, Abner's like, why do I need to be guarding this guy? I can certainly get some shut-eye tonight. Why do I need to post a guard? Why do I need to be all concerned? David isn't going to do anything anyway. And Abner would be right in thinking that. David's not going to kill the Lord's anointed. He's already proven that in the past, and now he's proven it again. But if it's true, then why is Abner playing the game? Why is he pretending to be the general that is protecting the king when he's not really protecting the king? You know what I'm saying? He's sort of confronting Abner's hypocrisy in one sense. Abner, you're not. Why are you playing this game with your lord the king? Why are you playing this game with Saul and going along with this idea that I'm out here to destroy him? You know very well I'm not out here to destroy him. If I was out here to destroy him, I could have done it. And if I was out here to destroy him, you would have posted a guard. So David's saying, Abner, what are you doing? What are you doing? And what are you doing playing this game with King Saul? Now the second person, of course, that David talks to is Saul himself. And he talks to Saul in verse 17. Saul recognizes David's voice and says, is that you, David? And in verse 18, David says, why does my Lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. Now basically, David is saying to Saul, look, Saul, what are you doing? What evil have I done against you? How have I harmed you? What evil have I done against this nation or against this country that you bring 3,000 soldiers out to take my life? What's the danger here? What's the problem? Saul, what are you doing? Now, David is being very gracious to Saul because he doesn't accuse Saul in a direct way. He's accusing him in a little bit indirect way. But he's saying, look, if the Lord has stirred you up against me, in other words, what he's saying there is, if I've done something wrong and God is punishing me by stirring you up against me to punish me, then all I need to do is give an offering to the Lord and the Lord will forgive me and all will be well. All right. So if it's the Lord who stirred you up against me, then I'm going to give an offering. But he says, if men have stirred you up against me, your advisors tell you that I'm an evil person, your advisors tell you that I'm out to get you, your advisors say that I'm going to murder you when I get the chance, if that's the case, he says, then let those people be cursed. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. In other words, they're kicking me out of my country. They're kicking me away from my God. They're sending me away from the tabernacle. They're sending me away from a place where I could safely worship my God in this tabernacle. And they are tempting me to go to the lands of other gods, to go to the lands of other places. And they are tempting me to serve other gods, which, by the way, would have been a capital offense in the Old Testament. That would have been punishable by death if you sent somebody away and had them go worship false gods. And that's what he's saying. He's accusing them. He says, if your advisors or whoever these other people are telling you wrong things about me, then may they be cursed because they are tempting me to sin against the God of heaven. Now, what he doesn't say is, maybe it's you, Saul. Maybe you're the one that's leading the 3,000 troops. Maybe you're the one who has it all wrong. Maybe you're the one who hasn't figured out that I'm not out to get you. But he raises the question, doesn't he? He says, what are you doing? Now, Saul reacts to this by, in verse 21, by saying, I have sinned. I don't know how sincere this is, but he says, I've sinned. Return to me. Return, my son David, for I will no longer do you harm because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and I have made a great mistake. Now, I'll leave that up to you to decide whether Saul is really contrite or whether he is just caught, in the act, as it were, and he's sorry that he got caught. I don't see a whole lot of sincere contrition in Saul when I see these And David evidently doesn't either, because in verse 22, he just kind of doesn't pay any attention to what Saul says. He says, basically in verse 22, "Here's the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it." And I love, by the way, I love this imagery, because here's the spear. Now, remember when Saul first began to be angry with David and he tried to murder him? Remember the first murder attempt on David by Saul was when he took the spear and he threw it at David and tried to pin him against the wall. And now the spear that he threw at David to try to pin him against the wall, now David has in his hands, and Saul will have to come and get that spear, and everywhere he carries that spear, he's going to be reminded of the day that David could have killed me with my own spear, and he didn't do it. Isn't that cool? I mean, Saul is going to be reminded of the mercy of David everywhere he carries that spear. He is going to be reminded of the fact that David is not out to get him. David is not out to murder him. David is not out to do him harm. And what Saul does with that, well, that, I mean, that's going to be his own business, but it's going to be staring him in the face every time he picks up that spear. So the spear makes the point. And David says, "You coming, I'll leave it here. You come and get it. And may you be reminded every time you carry that thing how I am not your enemy. I am not out to harm you." And as a result, then David says, "Look, I am not going to entrust myself to you. I'm going to entrust myself to God. He will judge. He will be the final arbiter in our dispute. He will be the one that will settle the matter. And then David goes his way and Saul goes his way. And for all we know, Saul then ends his pursuit of David. We don't know how many years exist between the next couple of chapters. But we no longer see this account. This is the last time David and Saul will meet, and it's the last time they will speak to one another. Now, the difference between chapter 24 and chapter 26 is predominantly this. In chapter 24, God initiates the encounter between David and Saul. But in chapter 26, David initiates the encounter between David and Saul. Because in chapter 24, remember, David's just in the cave and Saul just happens to be wandering in there by himself. But in chapter 26, David says, "Let's go down there and ask Saul and Abner a few questions." In other words, David initiates the encounter. And when he initiates the encounter, he initiates it for the purpose of saying, "Saul, what are you doing? Abner, what are you doing? This is crazy." So let me be Saul this morning, or let me be David rather this morning, and you be Saul. And I'll come and get the spear and the water jug that's laying by your head. And I'll wake you up and let me ask a couple of "what are you doing" kind of questions of you this morning that may or may not apply to you. Here's the first one. What are you doing running away from God? What are you doing running away from God? Now you say, that's a little strange. Why would you say that there are people in a worship service who could be, that potentially, there are people in a worship service running away from God? The reason I say that is because one of the places that we like to run and hide from God is through religious experiences. You see, the thing that God wants from us is for us to grapple with the deeper questions of life and the deeper questions of our own heart. Predominantly, these questions revolve around, who are we? What kind of sinful people are we? What is the nature of our relationship with God? Do we love him with our hearts, our heart, our soul, our mind? Do we serve him? Are we being obedient to him? Have we sinned against him in any way? And people sometimes don't want to ask those questions of their own hearts because they're hard questions to grapple with. And one of the easiest ways to hide behind asking hard questions is to do religious things. Because you figure, hey, I come to a worship service, I'm listening to the sermon, I'm singing the songs, I'm listening to the music, I'm participating in the prayers, so I really am doing the good things I need to do. I don't really need to deal with that other stuff, do I? I really don't have to deal with the sin of my heart or the rebellion that exists within me or the fact that I really want nothing to do with God in my life. I'll hide at a worship service. And believe it or not, there are people who do that. And you may be one of them. who does religious things to hide from God so that maybe God will sort of, you know, I used to do this in class, come to think of it. I used to always sit on not the first row or the last row. I used to sit on the second row because the teacher never paid any attention to the people that were on the second row. The teacher only paid attention to the people on the first row and the back row, the goof-offs in the back. So I figured if you sat in the middle, you know, the teacher would just overlook you and wouldn't ask you any hard questions. Well, that, you know, that's what happens to people. We try to avoid the powerful gaze of a God. But why? What do you hope to gain by withholding your life from Christ? What do you hope to gain from not confessing your sins and bringing your life to God and having Him renew it and giving you peace and giving you joy and giving you eternal life? What advantage is there to running away from God, to hiding from your sin, to hiding from your rebellion from Him? There isn't any. The Bible says if we come to Him and we confess our sins, He'll forgive us our sins. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So if we continue to run from God, we are faced with death, spiritual and physical and emotional, and death in every way. But the free gift of God is eternal life. So if we come to Him, He promises us life and life everlasting. A life, by the way, that begins here and now. It's not a life that begins when we die. It's a life that begins now, here in the present. So what advantage is there to running away from God and hiding from Him? There is none. So what are you doing? Running away from God. Here's another question. What are you doing continuing in your sin? In John chapter 8, there's a woman who's caught in the act of adultery. Can you imagine the humiliation of all that? These religious people bring this woman to Jesus and they throw her at Jesus' feet and say, all right, what are you going to do with this? Because the law demands that we stone this woman. Jesus writes something in the ground, causes a great deal of confusion because eventually everybody goes away. Nobody picks up a stone, or everybody who picked up a stone drops it. There's nobody left to accuse her. And Jesus turns to the woman and He forgives her sins. Now, do you remember what He says to her, the very last words that He says to her? He asks her a question. He says, where are your accusers? Who accuses you? And she says, no one, my Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, did you catch the last line? Go and sin no more. What if this adulterous woman would have got up from Jesus? Jesus has just pronounced her clean. He's just made her holy. He has just forgiven all of her sin and all of her defilement and all of her wickedness. And what if she gets up from all of that and immediately goes back to the person that she was having the adulterous affair with and begins to re-engage in the act again? What would you say to that person? Would you say that they have understood the nature of their sin? Would you say they've understood the words that Jesus had said to them, what it means to be forgiven? You would say, what are you doing, woman? What is with you going back to this life of sin that Christ has now freed you from? And yet a lot of Christians are like that. Christ frees you from the curse and the penalty of sin. And yet, what is it that we do? Oftentimes, people will go back to the very thing that Christ has set them free from. And you say to yourself, what is with that? Why are you doing that? Why are you continuing to walk in sin that God has forgiven you from? Now, I know why we do that. We do that because we say, well, we are saved by grace. The blood of Christ covers all of our sin, past, present, and future. So if I sin in the future, then God has covered that through the cross, and it's going to be okay, and I know I can get away with it, and it'll be all right. Well, in Romans chapter 6, Paul begins the whole chapter. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? By the way, the English never quite translates that Greek phrase really well, but by no means means, are you crazy? It means nevermore. It means absolutely not. It's the strongest language you can use to say, are we to continue in sin now that God, we are saved by grace? And Paul says, absolutely, positively not. And then he says, what are you doing? Are you crazy? You've died to sin. And yet some of us here, my guess is, are struggling with sin that we have died to. And so I'm going to say, what are you doing? Christ has set you free. You don't need to be engaged in that activity anymore. You don't need to be doing those things anymore. Christ has set you free from those things. And as a result, he will liberate you from them. If you surrender to him and ask his help and his forgiveness and his grace and his power, what are you doing struggling with sins? You know, it is much nicer. It is much more pleasant. It is much more beautiful to live a life in obedience to God than it is to live a life in disobedience to him. Following Jesus and satisfaction with sin do not go hand in hand. Following Jesus and disgust with our sin, struggling with sin, and that goes hand in hand. And Jesus has given us his Spirit to help us overcome it. What are you doing continuing in the sin that Christ has set you free from? What are you doing running away from God? Here's a third question. What are you doing neglecting the voice of God? What are you doing? Here's what I mean by that. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. Now, I used to read those verses in Hebrews, and I say, well, they're just introductory verses. They're really nice. But I'm starting to see that verse 2 of Hebrews actually sets the tone for everything that happens throughout the rest of the book. Verse 2 says, in these last days, he, that is God, has spoken to us by his Son, by Jesus. And then the writer of Hebrews is going to say, now, who is this Jesus that God has spoken to? And then the writer of Hebrews is going to say, all right, now that we know who he is, what are you doing not listening to him? What are you doing disobeying him? What are you doing not paying attention to him? And the writer of Hebrews will go on to say, look, in the Old Testament, when God spoke through prophets, people who disobeyed the prophets were condemned. Now, Jesus is more powerful and more important than even all the Old Testament prophets put together. So if they were condemned in the Old Testament for rejecting the prophets, what do you think is going to happen to us in the New Testament if we don't pay any attention to Jesus? What are you doing not paying attention to what Jesus says? And yet, how many people in the church, how many people who claim to be Christians have never read, for example, the Gospel of Luke? Or have no idea what's in the book of Acts? Or have never spent more than a few verses reading the book of Romans? Or couldn't tell you who wrote Galatians, Philippians, or Ephesians? Or have no idea that there's a little book in the Bible called Philemon and that it speaks to us? My guess is there are lots of Christians like that. They've read every Harry Potter book and all 900 pages of every, how many Harry Potter books are there? They spend hours watching movies, half of which they know are going to be dogs anyway because they've read the reviews ahead of time. But still, we'll spend hours watching movies. We'll spend hours watching sporting events. But ask somebody to spend 5 or 10 minutes a day reading through the Bible and you've asked the most impossible task ever. And I'm saying, what are you doing? You really have that much time that you can ignore the fact that God has spoken to us through his Son in these last days? What are you doing ignoring the voice of God spoken through his Son Jesus in the Scriptures? You see the point? Sometimes we sort of get in this loop, in these bad habits, and we need somebody like David to sort of wake us up from our slumber and to show us our spear and show us our water jug and say, look, hey, what are you doing, Saul? What are you doing, Abner? Here's one more question. What are you doing rejecting the call of God on your life? The call of God. See, there's two kinds of ways that we sin. One way that we sin is we disobey God's law. But the other way that we sin is we fail to do the things that he wants us to do. One is a sin of commission. One is a sin of omission, like we often say. Here's the thing. God has called you to love people that are next to you. God has called you to be patient. God has called you to be a witness to the truth of the gospel. God has called us to work and to work diligently in our jobs. God has called us to worship. God has called us to do all sorts of things, many of which we don't do. And I'm saying, what is it that is so important in our lives that we have to, that we find it easy to neglect the study of God's word, that we find it easy to neglect worship, that we find it easy to neglect witnessing, that we find it easy to neglect loving somebody who may be particularly difficult to love? What are we doing when God has called us to this great purpose of displaying his love to other people, and we don't do it? We've committed the sin of omission by failing to do what God has called us to do, to fail to do what God wants us to do. And some of it gets a little bit more specific than that, because some of us know that God wants us. I mean, I don't know how you explain this, but some of us know that God wants us to teach Sunday school or help with the little children. Or somebody knows that God wants, you just instinctively know that God wants me to speak to that neighbor next door, or God wants me to call that church member on the phone and just ask him how they were doing because I haven't seen him for a while. Or God wants me to do that. But you know what you do? But you and I do the same thing, but we put those things off. We say, ah, they're not that important. And I'm like, what are we doing? We have the opportunity to share God's love with people, and we don't do it. What's wrong with us that we're like that? After David confronts Abner and Saul with these "what are you doing?" questions, I like what he does here at the end. In verse 24, he says, "Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." May he deliver me. You see what David says? Saul says, "Why don't you come back with me, David?" And David says, "No, I'm not coming back with you. I'm not going to entrust myself to you ever again. I am going to entrust myself to a God who will protect me and who will deliver me." And that's really our only hope, to stop these patterns and these habits that we're in. We have to entrust ourselves to a God who has promised to never leave us or forsake us, who has promised to deliver us from all of our trouble, who has promised to enable us to do all of the things that he wants us to do through the power of his Spirit. But we have to get off the treadmill. We have to get off the habitual sins. We have to get off this rationalization that we have, that it's okay not to do certain things, even though God, I'm pretty sure God wants me to do it. We have to get off that. And sometimes somebody just needs to stop and say, "Hey, what are you doing? Cut it out." God is there to enable you, to help you, to meet your every need. Will you surrender yourself to him? Will you entrust yourself to him? Let's pray that this morning. Father, forgive us for our many sins. We are more like Saul than we are like David, I fear. But we have your Spirit. We have the power of the risen Christ within us. So help us to be able to look to him and find the strength that we need to do the things you've called us to stop doing the things you haven't called us to, and to draw closer in our relationship with you. Father, help us not to be those who run away, but help us to be like those who run to you with open arms, embracing all of your grace and your mercy and all that you have to offer us in Jesus. Thank you that you have spoken to us in these last days through your Son. May we pay attention to what he says to us, even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.